Amen. This is the seventh study in the series in the life of Joshua. We're coming to consider now what we'll title the crossing of Jordan. Now, the River Jordan presented a formidable obstacle to the Israelites entering into the land of promise or the land of Canaan. Its waters were fast flowing due to the melting snow on Mount Hermon. And if you understand the river geographically, it was fed through the Sea of Galilee. But the waters really came in flood during the times of the snow on Mount Hermon. And you've got to think that its banks were not only holding in that volume of water in good times, but its banks were overflowed because it was the season of harvest. And in many ways, this is a harvest passage. If you look with me at chapter 3, verse 15, for instance, you'll see exactly what that says and what that means. It says, "And as they that bear the ark," that's the priests, "were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks at the time of harvest." And so that's exactly the time these people were crossing this river. It was fast flowing. Its current could not be resisted. And it was not only fast flowing, but remember, it was overflowing its banks. Some commentators, and I've read quite a number, and they agree that the river itself at this point would have been a mile width. It was a lake. You would hardly recognize the Jordan River. If you were to follow the flow, and there's some who have literally traced the flow of the River Jordan by a drone and by helicopter, and you're able to follow the flow of the River Jordan from the Sea of Galilee, Mount Hermon, and right into the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, you're able to follow that flow of the river, all its curves and all of its shallow places and deep places and all of its wide and narrow parts. But on this occasion, they were at the deepest part of the Jordan. And not only that, it had overflowed its banks. It was flowing. And the roar of that water. Remember, they were 3 days camped beside a lake. A river that was fast flowing. They could hear the roar as the water cascaded down from Hermon into the Sea of Galilee. And then down into the River Jordan. And then drained itself into the Salt Sea. And you remember, they were camped for 3 days listening to the roar of that water, knowing as they went near that water, even to take a drink from it, they realized how dangerous it was and how the ground now was soft, and your animals and your livestock and your wagons would have all sunk if you got too close to the River Jordan. And they stood for 3 days observing the impossible. They stirred and focused upon the impossible. For God told Joshua, "Arise, go over this Jordan." It was an impossibility for that to happen. And yet God asked Joshua to do the impossible. And God then told Joshua to go through the host, that is, through the people. And they were to prepare victuals, as we noticed in chapter 2. And they were to make ready, for in 3 days the Lord will do wonders among you. And they would cross the Jordan on dry land. There was at least 3 miracles that was actually happened on this occasion. 3 miracles. If you look for them, you'll find them in chapters 3 and 4, in relation to the parting of the River Jordan. But not only would it mean that they would stir at the impossible, but the Israelites would be given a wonderful opportunity to see the glory and power of God. And the Lord would also have an opportunity to show forth His glory and His mighty power in dividing these waters, the waters that He also divided in the Red Sea, for their forefathers to witness. This generation now, their grandchildren, would now witness the same mighty power. And I believe it would serve at least a threefold purpose. One, it would serve to encourage their faith, to know that the God who has called them to enter into the promised land and to fight and take on their enemies divides the Red Sea or the River Jordan, and they would pass over on dry land, and they would see for themselves the mighty power of their God. They would realize the gods of Canaan were false gods and no true gods, and the Lord is a God of Israel and a God of all the earth, and there's nothing impossible with Him. And if He can dry up this River Jordan in full flood with its strong current, and He can literally dam those waters up toward the city of Adam, right, draining the waters down into the Red Sea or the Dead Sea, then the Lord can do anything. And this, I believe, was the reason why the Lord did this, that they might be encouraged in their faith, but also would put the dread and the fear of God into the people. I want to tell you something. Geographically, if you look what the Lord did, away, way upriver, the Lord dammed up the waters. They reckon that they stood 120 feet high, those waters coming down from Mount Hermon, flowing through the Sea of Galilee, and then in full flood and flow. They were banked up by the power and the word of God, and they literally came up as a wall, 120 feet high. And then those same waters that were left, they were allowed to drain completely into the Dead Sea. And then the Lord dried up the ground. And I want to tell you something. There was a stretch of water dried up in the region of some 20 mile long. 20 mile long, this very chapter tells us, away beyond the city of Adam, God banked up the waters. And I'm convinced that there were other tribes and nations that saw the Jordan banked up and dammed up by God and drained for a stretch of some 20 miles to allow his people to enter into the land of promise. And you can see that this was a significant event in the history of the Israelites. And the Jews today remember the Red Sea crossing and the crossing of the River Jordan and what God did on that occasion. This was no small miracle. All miracles are great, by the way, for they defy science and the laws of nature. That's what you call a miracle. I want to tell you something then. I believe that this would glorify the God of Israel. It would put the fear of God into the nations around them. And they would understand that this is the time of harvest. This is the season when the River Jordan floods its banks. This is the season no one can ever get across the River Jordan. No bridge, no boat, no swimmer. And God dried it up for a stretch. Some even say it was 25 miles long. But it was over 20 miles long. And a mile width was that river. It was like a lake. And God dried it up completely. And he dammed up the waters upriver, beyond, way beyond, far beyond the city of Adam. And then drained the waters that were left into the Dead Sea. That's what the Lord did on this occasion. And you need to see, because the crossing of Jordan was not just the Lord drying up a little stretch of shallow water. Or as some people who deny the Bible says, I've read some of the nonsense, and I don't advise you to read some of the nonsense that really try to explain away the miracles of God. It'll not do your faith or your heart any good. It'll make your God to be a deceiver and a liar and a fraudster. Make your God to be weak, someone who can't do really anything, and he needed really other things to help him. Sandbanks and so on and so on. It's all nonsense. What the Lord did on this occasion, it's nothing short of the miraculous. And you know what? It is interesting to note that the Lord kept the Israelites for 3 days beside the River Jordan. And I believe there was a reason for that to happen. They had to look at the impossible. And they stood for 3 days. The number 3 in Scripture, if you study numbers in the Bible, is the number of completion. They got a complete look of their situation. They couldn't say, well, we just came to the river and we crossed and we don't really know what happened. And the miracle would be lost. And generations to come, when the children asked them, what mean these stones in Jordan and on the other side of Jordan in Gilgal? What mean these stones? What's this memorial that Joshua built? Why are those stones still in the River Jordan now? You can see those 12 stones in the river. There were 2 memorials. Joshua put one himself, 12 stones in the river. And the Bible says they're there to this day. Now, I don't know. We know, of course, it was to the day whenever the narrative was written here. But maybe those stones are still there, those 12 stones, maybe still sitting there. Maybe the waters have moved them slightly. I don't know. But we know this, that the children of Israel are told, tell your children, when they ask, what mean these stones in Gilgal? You tell them that the Lord parted the waters of Jordan, and all the Israelites, over 2 million of them, crossed over a dry stretch of some 20 mile long by the power of God. And therefore they could not say, well, we didn't know what happened because all of a sudden we were walking and now all we found was dry ground or maybe just a little bit of trickle of water going over our feet and we crossed over. It seemed we crossed over in a shallow part. No, they were kept for 3 days that they would get a complete understanding that this was impossible. They could not cross the Jordan River. It was impossible unless God himself dammed up those waters upstream and rained the rest of it into the Dead Sea. It's impossible for us to cross. And even if that did happen, the Lord would have to dry the ground because we would be crossing in mud and our wagons and our feet will be sunk into the mud and we'll never get them out and we'll never get our children and our possessions and our wagons and our property and our families over to the other side. And that's the reason John G. Butler, so you know who I've been studying, in his book Joshua the Conqueror of Canaan had this to say, I quote, "Sometimes God lets us get a real look at our difficulties in order for us to get a greater appreciation of God's work on our behalf in overcoming those difficulties," unquote. Sometimes God lets us get a good look at our difficulties in order that we might have a greater appreciation of God's work on our behalf in overcoming those difficulties. How often the Lord keeps you in a particular situation and difficulty, and he could give you victory right away. He could lead you in triumph within an hour of that happening. He could sort that problem out overnight. And yet, maybe for days, like the children of Israel, you're kept at Jordan. And you're kept stirring at the impossible. Maybe there's a loved one you prayed for years, and they've never been converted. And there you are standing, stirring at Jordan. And the impossibility. And you wonder, will they ever be saved? I want to tell you something. You trust God. And you'll see a miracle. You'll see a true miracle in the salvation and regeneration and new birth of a lost, dead sinner. The crossing of Jordan was not just a trial of their faith, but a glorious moment, wasn't it, to prove the Lord and to witness his mighty power working on the behalf of his dear people. Chapters 3 and 4 go together, I said that to you. So we'll study them together. I may not get as far as I would like today, but it'll not be disjointed. There will be continuity. And I don't want to do an in-depth exegesis, as I said to you. That's a critical examination or interpretation of this passage and these texts. But what I intend to do with you is to look at some important points for our encouragement and our inspiration on the theme, crossing the Jordan. I want you to think first of all of the multitude in the crossing of Jordan. You know, it wasn't just a few strong men. It wasn't just a few able-bodied young people. But this was from the youngest child just born, an infant, in its mother's arms, to a senior citizen, someone perhaps in their 70s, and if we look at exactly what was happening in Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, and that last person died in the wilderness that was one of the rebels from God, and then we know that some of those younger men were in their 60s at least, because 20 years and under survived, 40 years in the wilderness. We know that some of them were in their 60s. The rest of them would have passed away, so we know for sure that it was a younger nation. We know that. I don't think there was anyone there 100 years of age. Maybe not even someone there at 80 years of age. It was a very young, but I want to tell you, from the infant to the individual in their 60s, possibility that the only two who were older would have been Joshua and Caleb. The only two that were permitted to go into the promised land. And they had to be the oldest. We might say that even some of the senior generation may have survived simply because they didn't rebel, but we can't say that for sure. But we know that it was a young nation that crossed over into the promised land. And I don't want to look at some of these things in great detail, but I do feel we need to understand that these individuals, even in the prime of life, They couldn't cross the Jordan. They reckon there was over 2 million. They go by the figures of the individual 600,000 fighting men. Now, there's women and children. And there's no doubt there was quite a number born in the wilderness. And there's quite a number as well that were born. So we reckon that there's over 2.5 million people. Some would even suggest 3 million came out of Egypt. And there may be more now to cross the Jordan. But if we had a conservative figure of just over 2 million people, you can understand exactly what was happening in this third chapter and fourth chapter of the book of Joshua. What an experience they must have had for that generation to witness the River Jordan dried up and God exercising his power on their behalf. They witnessed not only a mighty display of God's power, but the glory of their God, the might of their God in overruling the laws of nature, doing that which is contrary to nature. Not using anything material to stop water. Man can stop water today. He has to build a dam. And he can dam the walls up in that sense. That's all he can do, is build a dam. And we know that some animals can build, as the beaver and so on, and they can stop the flow of little streams and waters. We know that. But man needs material things to do it. But God does not need anything. Just his word, just his command, just speak the word, Lord, and it will be done. And we need to trust our God to speak the word into any situation, and it will be done if he just speaks the word. And he's not dependent, although he uses means, that's for sure. He's not dependent on it. He's outside of space, and he's outside of our material world, and he's outside the physical realm, and he's outside the laws of nature itself, and he can intervene in the laws of nature, and he can overrule them for his eternal glory because he's God. And I want to tell you something. What was happening here was they witnessed the mighty power of God. The waters would have been 120 feet high beyond the city of Adam. And then it drained into the Dead Sea, and then it was dry ground right across, and they crossed over. And guess what? When they crossed over and they encamped at Gilgal, they were less than 5 miles from the city of Jericho. The inhabitants, because Jericho was the city of the plains, the inhabitants might even have seen the smoke of their fires and their camp. There's no doubt that there would have been an eerie silence. Because for 20-odd miles, there was no roar of water. No industry to block out and dim your hearing. For miles, you'd have heard the roar of Jordan. And suddenly it stopped. And you would have heard the onward march, the echo and the silence in the city of Jericho. The cries of children. The shouts of excitement of those that were crossing the Jordan, the priests, and the ram's horns blown, and the people of God going across rejoicing in what God had done. Put the dread and the fear of God on the nations, and the Lord prepared the Israelites for war, that they might trust in him. And oh, for a display of the mighty power of God again. I've been talking to a lot of ministers, evangelical pastors this past while, both inside and outside our denomination. And we have discussed at length the situation in churches today, now evangelical churches. And I want to say something to you. There is a lament today. There's a discouragement on the heart of pastors and ministers in missions and gospel meetings, in their own services, in their own churches. And I'll tell you what's happening. There is a trend today. I don't know why. There's a trend today not to be present at the evening service. That's one of the greatest laments they have. They say, you know, it seems now that few come out to our evening service. I want to encourage you, as I did for years when I was in Lisburn, and I'm sorry for mentioning Lisburn. I'm sure you're sick to the teeth of it. And I shouldn't be doing it. But I encouraged and fostered that Sunday nights in Cumber should be special. A place where you can bring your family and your children and your young people and your unsaved neighbours and friends and work colleagues and school friends to the house of God, where you will be guaranteed, I promise you before Almighty God, you will be guaranteed they will hear the gospel. And we will preach Christ to them. And if I ask you to pray to be at the evening service, don't miss. You be at your evening service as best you can. I know some of young families, I understand that. Well, you know, the mother can stay at home with the children and the father can come out. And then the next week, the mother can come out and the father stay at home. There's always a way to do that. I want to encourage you to be in your evening service. We don't want to become like the apostates when we'll have no evening service. Now, you might laugh. You might say that'll never happen. I tell you something. We're not far away from it in evangelical circles. That is a fact. We're not far away from doing away. Now, think of this. With what? The gospel service. In evangelical churches, I quote, talking to pastors outside our own denomination as well, and mostly outside of it. One, Christian parents don't send their children to Sunday school. Think of that. They don't send their children to Sunday school. Two, they don't send their children to children's meetings. Now you think of that. One, no Sunday school. Two, no children's meeting. Three, why keep children in a service like this? It's too deep for them, too long for them. You need them out playing, colouring in. And we classes for them like a creche. So there you've got stripped of the children, Sunday school. Children's meeting. Church service. And anyway, they get up for school on a Monday morning. Why bring them out in the evening? You've stripped the child. Think of it, of the gospel. But here's the worst part. Ask those people. And this is the discussions we have had in evangelical circles with quite a number of men, mostly outside our denomination. Here's what they said. They've asked the parent, do you have a family altar at home? Do you pray with your children? Do you read the Word of God to your children? Do you instruct your children in the things of God? Let me tell you, the answer on a number of times has been no. No gospel in the home. No Sunday school. No children's meeting. Think of it. A creche in the morning. And then no evening service. What have they done to their children? What have they done to their children? That's an awful thing. Stripped the child of the saving truths of the gospel. And yet on this occasion, in this very chapter, the children are mentioned by God. And he says, tell your children when they ask, what meaneth these stones? Tell them what the Lord has done. Tell them the God that you serve, and introduce your children to the God of Israel. And when you think that we long for the display of the power of God in salvation, and yet, I'll tell you this, we do need to be in our place for God to move and work. We don't want to be shutting down works. We don't want to be closing a Sunday school. We know that children's meetings in other evangelical churches and some of our own churches, they don't happen anymore. There are no children's meetings in some evangelical, I'm not talking apostate, where the minister is a job and they're not even saved and they're in the pulpit and they don't even know the Lord. And that's a fact. That's the truth. And they'll not deny it. But yet in evangelical circles, conservative, Christian, fundamentalist fellowships, no children's meeting, no Sabbath school. And don't say that won't happen in the free church. It most likely has happened already. And it will happen. That's why we need to pray for a mighty display of God's power on behalf of the people of God. And I mean this. Get your heart right with God and ask the Lord to send revival. Now, I'm going to say this to you. I believe that these people were greatly encouraged by God because the Lord was about to work and move on their behalf. I know that he would do the same. You know, when they were facing the impossible at Jordan, what did the Lord do when they were facing the impossible? I'll tell you what he did. And I'm only going to preach the first point this morning. I'm only going to preach this first point. the multitude and the crossing of. Another 2 points, and you think, well, that boy hasn't got them. I have them here, and you know full well I have them. And you say, that boy could preach to midnight. And you're right, he probably could. He could waffle. But I want to get to the truth, the teaching of the passage, and it's this. When they were facing their impossible, the Lord had their focus, not on the water, not on the flood, not on the mile-long lake that they were looking at, not on the fast-flowing waters that were coming from Mount Hermon, and they most likely could have seen in the distance the snow that was now melting on Mount Hermon and flooding into the Sea of Galilee and then flowing into the River Jordan and then draining into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And they would known geographically what was happening, and they saw it with their own eyes. And the Lord, when they were facing the impossible, he had them do something. And that was, their eyes must be upon Christ. Their eyes must be upon the Lord, not the situation, not the rivers of Jordan, not the waters, not how to get across. How do we make a bridge? How do we make a boat? Their eyes has to be on the Lord, and the Lord saw to it that that would be the case. You notice there in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Look at it with me. And Joshua rose early in the morning, verse 1. Chapter 3. And they removed from Sittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. When ye shall see the ark. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 20 times in chapters 3 and 4. 20 times. That's an emphasis of God. The Lord has emphasized the Ark 20 times inside just 2 chapters of your Bible. Why did he do that? Because the Ark was important. I told you it's the first time they've ever been led by the Ark and not the pillar of cloud and fire. And that was the change. And that's a good Bible trivia question. What way did God lead the people when the pillar of fire and cloud disappeared? And this is where you need to go to for the answer. Chapter 3 and 4. The Ark of the Covenant. It was always kept. Nobody ever got to look at the Ark. The Ark was always kept in the holy place. And only once a year did the priest go in, or the high priest, to offer sacrifice once a year. This Ark, by the way, wasn't in full view. This ark had to be carried only by the Levites. And it was covered over, by the way. Now, you didn't see the gold. You didn't see the seraphims with their wings and their heads bowed across the mercy seat. You didn't see the ark and the lid, which is 2 items of furniture, 2 different items. It was covered over completely. And it was shielded. And the staves were in the rings, and they were carried on the shoulders of the priests. And the Ark of the Covenant, they saw it. And the Lord tells them that they were to keep their eyes on the ark. Now, you know that the ark was a symbol of God's presence in the Bible. The ark also was a type of Christ in his humanity. It was made from acacia tree. In other words, it speaks of the humanity of Christ. And it was overlaid with gold, which speaks of the deity of Christ. Everything about the ark and the mercy seat, it had to be sprinkled with blood. Inside that ark was the broken tables of the law that Moses smashed. Aaron's budding rod and a little pot of manna. And they're all types of Christ. The ark with its lid and mercy seat. The ark itself, which is like a little coffin. It's a wee small box. If you saw the furniture in the tabernacle, it's not huge. The ark's a very small item. Very, very small item. And it had to be lifted up. When they were walking, that's the exaltation of Christ. And I told you that there had to be, if you notice in verse 4, this is very interesting in verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way wherein ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. But can I say something to you? Something in the region of 0.5 mile. If you take the furlong, I think it's about 18 inches. Roughly about 0.5 mile. Was between the first tribe and the ark. So you can see what's happening here. If all the tribes crushed in toward the ark, if all those millions of people literally overcrowded the ark. Those away, way at the back, I don't know how far back they were. I don't know how far spread they were. But all I know is this, they could have lost their way very easily. And they needed to see the ark, and that's why there was a half a mile distance, that no matter where you were in Israel, among the nation and the people, whether you're at the front or the middle or the back, you would always be able to see the ark. You'll always know the way the Lord's leading, what direction, what point we are to cross, the exact point, so that we're directly in line with Jericho. We need to know where we are. There's no point in us going down 25 miles and come to where that wall is to have a little look at it and say, isn't that powerful what the Lord has done? You see that 120 feet high. But look, we're 25 miles from Jericho. We need to be as close to Jericho as we can. We need to see the ark. And when it crosses the Jordan, we need to follow that path. And you can see the application. I do believe that there's application here, for the child of God must keep their eye upon the Lord. Don't you be looking at Jordan's fast-flowing river. Don't you have your eyes on the banks of Jordan overflowing for a mile long. Don't you have your eyes on Joshua neither. And don't have your eyes on the priests that are carrying the ark. When ye see the ark of the covenant of your God, then ye shall move from your place, and listen to it, go after it. Keep your eye on the ark. I want to tell you something. Their eyes must be upon Christ, because it's a type of Christ. And the teaching of Joshua 3 and 4 is the importance of keeping our eyes upon the Lord. And there are many things that crowd the ark, don't they? There are many things. When you're among the ungodly crowd and the unsaved and their blasphemy and their dirty jokes, and they're inviting you to this place and that place and to go with them here, there and yonder, when you're amongst the ungodly, I want to tell you, young person especially, that crowds out the ark, and you miss the leading of the Lord, and you'll go in the wrong direction because your eyes are on the ungodly crowd. And that's what happened to my eldest boy. That's why I can preach like this. And that's why the heart for you, young person, and love in my soul to you. I tell you, avoid what my eldest boy did. And keep your eye upon the Lord. And don't get involved with the ungodly crowd. They'll crowd out the ark. And you'll not see anything for 10 yards, never mind half a mile. Or a mile. Keep your eyes on Christ, child of God. I want to say this to you. There are some things that will crowd out the ark. And if those priests and those nations, they all wanted to get close and closely follow the ark, they would have crowded the ark out. And the Lord says there shall be a space. Observe that, because it's important. It's no minor detail. The ark is Christ. You keep your eye on Christ. Don't let anything or anyone crowd Christ out of your life. That's what the teaching is here. And the life of Joshua and the crossing of Jordan. You know, coveting pleasure and worldly entertainment. Dare I say this? Dare I touch your little pet love, or even mine? Television. Social media. Your phone. I tell you, it can crowd out the ark, can't it? You've got your eyes focused on other people's business, what people are doing, what people are saying, and you're responding to it. You're seeing what people eat and where they are going, what they're doing, and there you have it. And your eyes are on the phone, and they're never off it. It's never out of your hand. It is a strange thing that, you see, our young people, we used to joke and say that we're going to have a night at the manse. We're going to bring all our young people around. We're going to have a good look at our phones. And that used to be the joke for years and years. But it's an amazing thing that they have it in their hand all the time. And when you ring them, they don't answer. And they say, oh, sorry, it was on silent. I'm sure you know where I'm coming from. And I'm not condemning you, young person. I'm just as guilty myself. I know that. But all I'm saying is, don't let anything crowd out the ark. You make sure there's a distance that you can see Christ. And you know his leading through this maze of corruption and sin. You know his guidance, that you'll cross at the right point. directly toward Jericho, and that you'll not lose your way 25 mile upriver. Or maybe you'll get beyond the city of Adam and the ungodly crowd or the television or the social media or whatever else crowds out the Lord in your life. May take you beyond the 120 feet high wall of water and will take you toward the Sea of Galilee. And you'll say, how on earth would God expect me to cross this? And you might even attempt it, and you'll be swept away in the strong current of compromise in this world. You see where I'm getting at? What I'm getting at? See where I'm coming from? You understand what the Bible's teaching here? But I'll tell you this. I'll have to finish here. Being in the Word of God, being in the place of prayer, being in the fellowship of God's house in a morning and an evening service will never crowd out the ark. It'll give you a good view of Christ. Any wonder the devil keeps us away from it? Keep your eyes upon the Lord. O pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, Johnson Oatman Jr., never lose sight of Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Scripture better than hymn writers. Looking on to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. The multitude in the crossing of Jordan. God willing, we look at the miracle in the crossing of Jordan. And then we look at the memorial for the crossing of Jordan next Lord's Day. Father in heaven, it's a joy just to take these few moments just to acknowledge thy love to us in providing the Word of God. We thank thee that wherever we go, we can find Christ in the Bible. These are they which testify of me. And we pray, Lord, you will enable us to not look at our problems, whether it's the economical crisis, whether it's our employment, whether it's a pay raise or no pay raise, whether it's our business or our school or college, whether it's our future, it's our career, whether it's our pleasure, or it's other people. We pray, Lord, you'll enable us today, like the Israelites were commanded, when ye see the ark, then ye shall remove from your place, and ye shall go after it. We pray that we might see Christ and go after him, that we'll not run with the ungodly crowd, that we'll not be drawn away upriver or downstream to the Dead Sea. That's all it is in the world, the Dead Sea, that we might be where the Lord wants us to be and cross at that point and go after it, go after Christ. Enable us to do that. Lord, you know we have a heart that's prone to wander. It's prone to leave the God we love. Here's my heart today. Take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Bless the word to hearts today. May we leave this house prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things we have heard. And for those who as yet know not the Lord, may they be led by the word of God. May the ark, Christ himself, lead them to him who is the Saviour of sinners. So hear our prayer. Take of our thanks. We offer it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.